of the introduction to Colossians.
But it feels as if I want to just take one little step back this morning and just kind of let you know the processes of why we're studying Colossians. Well, you know that last year was our theme about praying. We were to pray to the Lord. And at the end of the year, we talked about contemplative prayer, the dangers of contemplative prayer. We did a series. Well, in my series of going through that and reading some of those people who were involved with that, who are Christian or otherwise, not only did the subject of New Age come up, but also the term Gnosticism. And I knew that Colossians dealt with a pre-Gnosticism. And in my thinking, I'm thinking, boy, that would be a good book to study in conjunction with this to learn how the Apostle Paul dealt with at least the elementary parts of a pre-Gnosticism. And so that's kind of what guided the direction. Well, be careful what you asked for. Because, in order to prepare for this, I wanted to do a little preparation study on all of the aspects of false teaching. But I'm overwhelmed with this Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a very difficult philosophy to get your head around. I've been trying to do it for years. Gone a little farther this time, and you almost wish you hadn't. But what I've come to find out, and I'm really glad we're going into the book of Colossians, what I've come to find out is that this old ancient Gnosticism that plagued the second and third century Christian church is alive and well. You could see it morphed into the New Age movement, and everybody says, well, what New Age? I don't hear anything about New Age. Well, of course you don't. They've changed the name. It's the new spirituality. Or it's the new integral faith or interfaith. But anyway, it morphed into this New Age movement. And you are able to connect the dots, just like we did with contemplative prayer, to see how it's not only permeated our society today, but also Christianity. So if I was going to ask the question, or if I was going to answer the question of Rob Bell, who's a Gnostic, New Ager, contemplative, emergent, he says, do you really think looking at 2,000-year-old documents is going to help you in your search for truth today? Yeah, because Paul, and we're not really sure exactly what philosophy you want to call it, but certainly the elements of a pre-Gnosticism were there. And that's what we're going through in our introduction. He answers Gnosticism. But let me just read something here. I've got a lot of quotes. And by the way, I'm going to invite you back tonight to our evening service. And if you could all just possibly have a chance to make it, come on out. We're going to listen to a sermon by Dr. Nick Needham, a Reformed theologian, on Gnosticism, old and new. Very, very good. Very, very enlightening. And then one more week of it in our Sunday evening is going to be the Gnostic Gospels by Peter Jones. Peter Jones, another Reformed theologian involved with Ligonier Ministry, has been studying this for a long time. Anyway, let me just read something here of today's viewpoint. And it's Gnostic. And it involves and permeates everything. This is written by Jeremy Rifkin. He says, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. Wow. We create the world. Wow. And by the way, as you're hearing this, and you're thinking of the entertainment and the movies out there,
how that there's this idea of creation and going back to creation, going back into the future and those kinds of things. Where does this idea come from? It's a Gnostic idea. And because we do create the world, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces like Christianity or the God of the Bible or the God of Christianity. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And these comments are made not only in spiritual magazines, but they're made in public, they're made in politics, to governments, and things like that. Just unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. You wonder why in our day and age there's certain beliefs. And even more than that, they're more than just beliefs. They're religions. Why people would be willing to die for such things. I was just reading the other day looking for more quotations, and I come across Acts and Facts Institute creation research, and they actually have quite a bit to say about Gnosticism. Evolution fits into the Gnostic idea. And even the idea of where we are with the earth and trying to preserve the earth. Now, let me just say, as a minister of the gospel, I certainly believe we have a responsibility, according to Genesis, to be in dominion over the world and the animals and all of those things. Absolutely have a responsibility. Can't be wasteful. But if I take it to the level where I begin to make that my number one purpose and worship that, have I not crossed the line to Romans 1 and begun to worship the creature or the creation rather than the creator? All a Gnostic idea. Well, I want to get back to our study, because what's the answer to all of these things? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. All of these ideas circulating around the first century, and how did Paul deal with them? Well, he dealt with them by telling them the truth of who Christ was and the truth of what Christ did. The doctrine, he defended that doctrine. And from that doctrine, we have our walk and we have our duty. Well, by way of just review, we talked about the authorship. Higher critics of the scriptures always like to say that Paul didn't write these particular books, but he did. And we showed, and we saw it especially from within the book itself, with really many notes of genuineness and reliability. The place of writing was at Rome. While he was arrested there, he was under house arrest for 2 years. He wrote the prison epistles. There are four of them. We talked about those last week. He was released for a time, possibly visited Colossae, maybe not, then rearrested again, taken back to Rome, and then beheaded by Nero. The city of Colossae was a very important city at one time, but by the time of Paul's writing, it was decreasing, and Laodicea was becoming the greater metropolis. The occasion, Epaphras, what we believe not only the one who evangelized and helped start a church there, but was probably the pastor, this false teaching had started to come in, and he just really didn't know how to deal with it. So he travels all the way over to Rome, well over 1,000 miles, to talk to Paul. And one of the responses is this letter to the Colossian church. And then we get into, well, what is this heresy? And the one thing we said is it's very hard to pin it down and say it's this philosophy or that philosophy, because some of those philosophies didn't become full-fledged until the 2nd and 3rd century. But you can see their elements. So whether it was one particular false teaching or many false teachers and many different false teachings, it doesn't matter. Paul dealt with them the same way by teaching and talking about the supremacy of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's as we're moving into the introduction. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, while we don't think it's wrong to look at where the world is and where the world's thinking, what really matters is what you think, what the Bible tells us about creation, about man and his sinfulness, about heaven and hell, about salvation, about who Jesus Christ is and what his perfect work on the cross was. That's what matters. It's the truth. And so that's why we need to know it. It may help, Lord, in our evangelism. It certainly should help in our edification of the church. But ultimately, it's still the truth. And that's why we are given this by Paul. It is to guard the church, ground the church in the truth so that we're not swayed by this false teaching. And perhaps even to know these things and use them in our apologetics to lead others to Christ. So Lord, as we venture on Colossians, would you teach all of us all that we need to know? There's much here, Lord. All that you desire for us to know, would you teach us? And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the one heresy that we've been looking at is the pre-Gnostic philosophy. And I've started to point out some of those, but let me just go back a second, and let me just kind of let you know what the how Gnosticism started, what it believed. And by the way, I'm going to read an article from Acts and Facts. It says, Gnostics, like most religious people, have well-developed ideas on creation, fall, and redemption. Creation to a Gnostic begins with an impersonal and vague primal God that emanates a few dozen deities, of whom Sophia, wisdom, the earth goddess, is foremost. She gives birth to, and he says, Jehovah. He's right. If you look at the works of Irenaeus, or if you look at the works of the Nag Hammadi, they call him Yaldabaoth. Wow. Yaldabaoth. Anyway, to the Gnostics, this is the God of the creation of this world. This is the God of the Bible, and he's evil. She gives birth to Jehovah, and things begin to go wrong. Jehovah creates a corrupt earth that from the start was full of suffering, pain, and death. Yet who attempted to pass it off as good? And I think that's a question we need to answer as believers, because that's wrong. And by the way, why is everything in disarray and chaos here? Because of us. Because of our sinful natures. Because of our sin. I go on to read, Adam and Eve, having developed through Jehovah's cruel method of evolution, are also corrupt, yet they and their offspring retain a divine spark. Only by accepting the serpent's offer of knowledge, gnosis, can man escape the cruel designs of Jehovah and evolve according to the promise, ye shall be as gods. The serpent becomes the hero, a rite of initiation among some modern Gnostics is to ritualistically eat an apple in open rebellion against their creator. So this deformed, evil, ignorant God, one of the emanations, and of course an emanation from Sophia by accident, so to speak, creates the world, and the world is evil, but spirit is good. But everyone believes the lie that he's the God of this world and he's a good God, when he truly isn't.
But by Gnosticism, by this mystical esoteric knowledge, you can begin to see the true spirituality of it, that the God of this world is not the good God. That is this idea and the beginning of Gnosticism. And it takes a while. And then there's so many different avenues of Gnosticism. But why do we say Paul is specifically dealing with it? And this is where we left off last time. You can follow in the notes or just follow along. But why do we say that? Well, one of the ideas that we believe that Paul was addressing was this idea of who Jesus Christ was. He said he was fully God. And if you'll turn with me to Colossians 1:15. In Colossians 1:15, he begins to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He's the image of the invisible God. And that means that he is the physical manifestation of the invisible God. He is God. He's God in the flesh. Drop down to verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." What fullness? All the fullness of deity. But this word for fullness in the Greek is pleroma. And to Gnosticism, the word pleroma, fullness, to them, it meant all of the emanations, all of these gods leading to the unknowable God, and all of them together is God. Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ is full of all of these emanations, but he's using the word correctly to say all fullness of all that is deity is in the Son, and he's going to go on to say in bodily form. So there's a play on words here with pleroma, I believe, and there's several other play on words as we go through here. The next one is this idea of his perfect humanity. If material is evil, but spirit emanations are good, and Jesus is one of the better spirit emanations, there's no way he could occupy a body. And Paul's very strong in talking about this. He says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." In Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 it says, "For in him all the fullness," there it is, pleroma, "of deity dwells in bodily form." It's counter to what the Gnostics are teaching, but it's the absolute truth. And as I said, one of the early beliefs was called Doceticism, where Jesus Christ, it only seemed as if he was both God and man, when in reality he was just an emanation, and for a time he occupied this human Jesus, this unfortunate human Jesus, and at the time of the crucifixion, the spirit Jesus left. By the way, we had also said, this helps us to understand a little bit of the context of the New Testament, especially over in 1 John, when he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, how do you test the spirits? Do you wait for a feeling to come? Absolutely not. By propositions of truth from the scriptures, because John's going to give us one. Here it is. In the midst of this Gnostic context, he says, "By this you know." Here's test number one. The Spirit of God. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Where these Gnostic teachers were claiming he did not come in the flesh. And he says, the Apostle John says, in his intolerant way, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." But you at least understand now why he would say has come in the flesh, because there were false teachings that didn't believe that. He is the creator of all things. The unknowable God, the true God according to Gnosticism, he didn't create anything.
Now, what about these gods that he created? Well, they say that the way they explain is that he just began to think. And as he think, they were emanated. And they were his offspring. And both male and female. By the way, there is an idea in Gnosticism that holds to androgyny. No gender. Or both genders. And you can understand why today's battle with genders and sexuality is a real battle, because there's Gnostic New Age beliefs out there that says we've got to break those down. And Sophia is the one right now that we ought to worship. But after there's enough Sophia feminine goddess worship, then it'll all balance out. Shirley MacLaine, as you know, in her many books, I mean, claiming to be God, and we all thought she was crazy. Now she's a guru. Now her writings are spiritual writings and guidebooks for the New Age today. She said that she was able to go within and see her true being that was neither male nor female. Well, it was this creation of Sophia's ugly, evil offspring, Yaldabaoth, and he created this world, and look at the mess that he made. But Paul, in Colossians 1:16, tells us something else. It says, for by him, and he has the fullness of God, he is God, by him all things were created. Now watch this, both in the heavens and the earth. This is both spirit world and material world. He makes it very plain. Visible and invisible. So you know how they're always separating spirit and material? Now you have these emanations. Christ is creator of all things that exist. And he even goes into detail whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And I understand that that's language to include just about everything, but you could see where it definitely applies to Gnosticism in this hierarchy of emanations. And watch this. All things have been created through him and, notice this, for him. Now the fact that all things have been created through him makes him the agent that creates. You gotta have a lot of power. In fact, you have to be God to create. But the fact that it's for him makes him the architect too. It's not like, well, the Father said to the Son, Jesus, why don't you go down there and build me a world? Oh, Dad, you know I don't want to do that. That is so unbiblical. We actually see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit involved in creation. But here in Colossians, he's especially given it to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he's creator. He's creator of all things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or authorities. And he created them for himself. He's God. He's supreme. This is this idea of lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in all truth. How about the fact of this idea of gnosis, that you really aren't spiritual unless you have gnosis? Well, take a look with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. And you're going to hear this, and you know, you're going to hear how immediately he's battling against the Gnostics. And he's talking about that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, as Paul's writing to all believers, and this was God's plan, attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge, not a false knowledge or a mystical knowledge, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Gnostics claimed to have this elite knowledge that only a few of them could have. Everyone else was in ignorance. This knowledge came to them through mystical and esoteric means, whether by some ritual or some meditation or some chant. And it is described tonight. Dr. Needham will talk about one of the chants that sounds and means absolutely nothing. And that's what they chanted. Because they're doing the same thing as the contemplatives today, trying to get your mind empty so that you're not thinking of anything, and then the voice of God can enter. Very New Age, very occultic. Very occultic. Well, here's a good moment for a little Greek class. All right, so the Greek word, in fact, if you take Greek class, the very first week that you start to get vocabulary, you're going to get this word right here, gnosko. And of course, we always tried to have little cartoons that help you memorize the vocabulary. So here's gnosko. It means I know. And the word know can have several meanings of knowing. And here's the little joke. Gno what? You're a gnostic. So that helps us remember that gnosko means know. But let me go a little deeper here. Gnosko is the verb. The noun is gnosis. And this is what we've been talking about, this gnosis of the Gnostics. It's this mystical knowledge. Now, the word gnosis itself isn't necessarily Gnostic. They just take a word and they make it Gnostic. You know, we say the same words, but we just have a different meaning. So, actually, the word gnosis is used in the Bible. It's not at all meaning what the Gnostics mean. But to the Gnostics, gnosis is a mystical knowledge. When you say mysticism, it's, okay, the normal way of doing things, that's not what we're doing here. It's another way of doing it. It's a mystical way. It's something that God somehow supernaturally brings it forth to you, that you hear an inner voice. This is why I have a struggle with anyone who says, well, did you get a word from the Lord? What do you mean a word from the Lord? Mystically. Are we going back to Gnosticism again? And you could see where Gnosticism is involved in even in Christianity. Well, I want to get a word from the Lord. You know what? You've got a word from the Lord. It's between two leather bindings. It's in the Bible. And why would you want anything else? Why would God want you to have anything else when he took such labors to give it to you? But this comes from Gnosticism, that they want to get it from divine, irrational illumination. In fact, if you do any studying at all, the illumination of this kind is against all kinds of rational knowledge. In fact, it's actually against Greek knowledge. Greek knowledge of philosophy and studying the logic and all of those things. That's not even a part of this. It's all spiritual. It's all mystical. And only I know it, or only a small group know it. Maybe you can join our group. This is what they've done with the word of gnosis. So Paul, when he writes in Colossians, he uses a bigger word. You know, they bring out a sword. He brings out a bigger sword. It's called epignosis. And it means true knowledge or full knowledge. This is what A.T. Robertson wrote in his word pictures. He says, the use of epignosis, which means full or additional knowledge, and I actually like the translation true knowledge, is Paul's reply to the Gnostics with the limited and perverted gnosis, knowledge, the perverted knowledge. Now, turn with me quickly in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:20 a zero at the end of that. 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So there's a false knowledge and there's a true knowledge. And
True knowledge is what's found in Jesus Christ. It's hidden in Christ. But there's also a false knowledge, and that's what these Gnostics were promoting. And Paul is having to deal with that now. In the book of Colossians, he uses this term epigenosis some four times. So when you see the word knowledge, four out of the five times it's epigenosis, this true knowledge. But he does use the word gnosis once. Do you know where he uses it? In verse 3 of Colossians 2. So let me explain this. In Colossians 2, verse 2, he says that our goal is to be encouraged and to grow, and we're growing in the true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God is found in Christ. It's found in the Word of God, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And now here he doesn't use true knowledge. He uses the word gnosis. This is a play on words. Again, gnosis does mean knowledge. It doesn't necessarily mean Gnostic knowledge. But that's what the Gnostics were using it for. And he says, let me tell you something here. This gnosis that they're talking about, knowledge, you want me to tell you about knowledge? It's found in Christ. All knowledge, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I love the idea he uses hidden in Christ. Is that not a play on words for these mystery religions? And he doesn't mean it's hidden, that only the elite can find it, only the spiritual mystical can find it. It means that you can't find it anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. Except in Jesus Christ. So Paul, I believe we see some elements where he's dealing with Gnosticism. Now, what about mysticism and more of the idea of this idea of gnosis? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. I think we get a little bit of a description here of some of the people that were bringing these false doctrines in. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, the prize of Christ, your salvation, your spirituality, by delighting in self-abasement. I'm humble and I'm letting you know that I'm humble. That's the idea of self-abasement. And the worship of angels. There is angel worship, not only in Judaism, but there's also worship of angels in Gnosticism. Taking his stands on visions he has seen. So here's this idea of mystical visions that have come to him, and this mystical means of hearing this voice or seeing something. And it says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. These people who do these things and say that they're gaining spiritual knowledge, they are fleshly. They are not biblical. They are not Christians, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. They are not spiritual, and they are not saved. And don't let them defraud you. So we see this idea and this aspect of mysticism, the attaining of knowledge through these revelations and mystical illumination. But let me put it all together for you. Ultimately, if you put it together, what's the problem with Gnosticism? Ultimately, it denies the sufficiency and the salvation in Christ. But it holds that salvation is self-enlightenment gained through this esoteric gnosis. In other words, to them, to the Gnostics, salvation is, I've learned that I'm God. That's why when you look at Genesis 3, the Gnostic says, just like the Mormons say, that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened. It's a good thing. They became as gods. But we know in the context of the Bible that that was sin. And that was, we think we're gods, but we're not. And it's a deception. That's their salvation, though, finding out that we are gods. And I want to share a few verses, not a few verses, but a few quotes at the end of this sermon to kind of let you know where we're at in all this, even in Christianity. But here's the big thing. What it's doing is it's denying the sufficiency in Christ. Christ alone saves. You don't need any knowledge, this esoteric knowledge, this spiritualism. You know, this contemplative prayer movement says, oh, regular prayer is fine, and it's fine for you who are content to stay on the spiritual level you want to do. But if you want to go deeper, then you've got to go into this contemplative prayer where they have said, where Brandon Manning has said that you have to silence your mind from all things when you're in prayer. Even praying to God, you must silence yourself from. Christ alone is sufficient for salvation and all spirituality in the Christian life. And any religion, any doctrine, any teaching, any theology that tells you differently, number one, is opposing the book of Colossians, and number two, is wrong. You don't need anything else. You remember what it says in Ephesians? It says that in Him you have been given every, not some, not partial, every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. You have everything in Christ. It's sufficient in Christ. You have everything sufficient for your salvation. You have everything sufficient after you're a Christian for your spiritual life, to live out the Christian life. Now, I would say that you do need to grow in knowledge. And the Gnostics would say no. I would say you need to study the Word of God. I would say that you would want to study the languages, the original languages. I would say you want to study the context. I want to say you want to study to know who God is. I would say you would want to study theology of the great Christian minds who have talked about the attributes of our God from a biblical basis. You want to grow, and you want to grow that way. But that's using the mind. They would say, oh no. You have to get into this trance, and you have to get into this mystical flow of things before you really know. Really know? Paul says, no. If you want true knowledge, it's in Christ. All knowledge is found in Christ. Now, there is, believe it or not, there is another teaching that is very prevalent in Colossians, if we're going to try to label it. And I want to call it Judaistic legalism. Now, again, I don't know whether it was one main false teaching that had all of these elements, which it could, or was it multiple false teachers with different ideas bombarding this church? It really doesn't matter, because that's what we have today. We have philosophies, full-fledged false teachings, and we have all kinds of individualistic things bombarding the church. How do you deal with it? How do you sift through it? By knowing the truth. The truth is in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. But the one question that I do want to quickly bring up, and then quickly answer and quickly move on, is how do you go from Judaism and put it together with Gnosticism? Well, the truth of the matter is that there have been many mystic Jews down through the years. Mysticism is a problem. Mysticism infiltrates everything. It infiltrates Christianity. Today we know of the sect of Kabbalahism, which is Jewish Gnosticism. So there are people that don't have an idea or don't have a problem with bringing in Gnosticism and Judaism. But this particular one was Judaistic legalism. Three things I want to look at. First of all, the idea of circumcision. You know what Judaizers have always said, that yes, you must believe, but you also must do something. Again, attacking the sufficiency of Christ in salvation. You have to be circumcised. You have to believe and be circumcised. If you don't believe, you're not saved. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. But contrary to the true gospel, though, that is what they taught. Contrary to the true gospel. Now, just quickly, turn with me to Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11, where he says, and in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised, not talking about physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. With a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we learn about the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit and all these blessings from the Holy Spirit. You also receive spiritual circumcision. That is the cutting away of the flesh. It's the idea where the power of the flesh is cut off. Yes, we still struggle with it, but the power of it is cut off. And positionally, before Christ, we are seen as righteous and holy and clean. Interesting, in Colossians 3:11, he talks about a renewal in which there was no distinction between Greek or Jew. This is in Christ. Between circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. So they tried to add circumcision to faith, and Paul had none of it. It kind of reminds you of Acts chapter 15, doesn't it? And in Acts chapter 15 was the big debate at Jerusalem of whether you had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul brings along some Gentile by the name of Titus. He says, interview him, ask him, and tell me at the end of the interview if you think this man is a believer. And he was a strong believer. And he wasn't circumcised. Now, Timothy was half Gentile, half Jew, and Paul had him circumcised. Contradiction? No. Timothy's ministry was also going to be to the Jews, and they would say, you're not a Jew. You're like a Gentile. You're not circumcised. So it was for the benefit of ministering him, not anything spiritual. Well, the second aspect of this Judaistic legalism is legalistic beliefs and codes and laws. And when we talk about legalism, it's following some sort of law to gain either salvation or following some codes or law to become spiritual. That's what legalism is. And we say, no, it's Christ and Christ alone. But turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, you're Gentiles. Somebody's telling you, you need to go and obey these Judaistic rules and rituals. Now, I think we've seen from the book of Acts that it was fine for a Jew such as Paul to be a part of certain Jewish things, because he was Jewish, although he didn't do those things for salvation anymore. But to put them on a Gentile and say, you need to do this either to be saved or to be spiritual, is absolutely wrong. And he says, no one is to act as your judge in the kinds of foods you eat, kosher or non-kosher, or a festival or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day. As Gentile Christians, you do not have to celebrate the Sabbath. If you do, then we missed it by a day. We're here today on a Sunday, the first day of the week. We are not here on a Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Saturday. And we'll talk about that. But it's this idea of people who put these codes and laws either for salvation, which is terribly wrong, or even for spirituality, is just as wrong. This is another aspect of the false teaching that Paul deals with in the book of Colossians. What about asceticism? Well, what is asceticism? Well, it's this legalism that's performed by rigid self-denial, harsh treatment of the body, pseudo-self-abasement, and it looks spiritual because you're living in a monastery all these years. Or some of those contemplatives, you know, they're so revered. I can't believe Christians are revering them. They're so revered because they lived in a cave for well over 50 years. Well, Jeremiah Johnson did that. That doesn't mean anything. In fact, look with me in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, as he's going to deal with this aspect. If you have died with Christ, verse 20, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Legalism doesn't help you against the flesh in one iota. What helps you against the flesh? Being a Christian? Having the Holy Spirit? Having a new nature? Or as we read today in Sunday school, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Not these legalistic things. So once again, even though in a different fashion, Judaistic legalism added works to salvation, thereby denying the salvation and the sufficiency through Christ alone. Anyone that talks about adding anything to Christ's death on the cross for salvation is unbiblical, is false teaching, and is heresy. And anyone who tells you that you need to do all of these specific codes, follow these laws, these rules of your specific church, and then you'll be spiritual, is wrong. You might do those things, but that has nothing to do with whether you're spiritual or not. You're just doing those things. So this is really the big idea of the book of Colossians. So you can understand them for the theme of the book. What is the theme? Well, it's none other than the supremacy of the person and work of Jesus Christ in doctrine, in defense of the faith, and in duty. That's what the theme is. And when you go to a theme and you try to find a key verse, and I think you should, every time you study a book of the Bible, no question about it, it's sometimes difficult because there's a lot of good verses. But if I have to just do one, then I'm going to look for one that's going to talk about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. And I see it in Colossians 1:18, especially in that last part of that verse. So turn with me to Colossians 1, verse 18. It says, verse 18, he is also head of the body. It just got done describing that he was God and creator, but he's also head of the body. That's the church. And he's the beginning. And he's the firstborn from the dead. So that, for the purpose that, here's the purpose, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I like the King James word preeminence. I like the word supremacy. It literally is first. Literally it would be in order that he might become in all things himself first. I like that too. He is preeminent. He's above all categories and at the top. He is supreme of all categories. And he is first in all things. And that is his supremacy. Here in this word here, in the Greek, where you see where it says, so that he himself, there's actually a Greek word for himself. It's emphatic. It's not just he is, it's he himself is first in all things. Meaning what? Well, meaning that he is God. Meaning that he is creator. Meaning that he and he alone is Savior. Meaning that he is the head of the church, not a pastor. He is the head of the church, and we all are to follow it. He is the believer's life in Colossians 3:4. He is all and in all in Colossians 3:11. And because it was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him as the God-man, it tells us in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We are complete in Christ positionally, and we are being matured in Christ conditionally. It says, and in Him you have been made complete in Colossians 2:10. And He is the head over all rule and authority. So Christ has first place in the believer's doctrine of what I ought to believe. It ought to be about Christ. How can you determine whether a church is orthodox or not orthodox? Well, there's a lot of things you look at in their doctrine, but you specifically look at who do they think Jesus Christ is and what do they think about His work. If He is not God in their doctrine, they are a cult. If His work is not sufficient all by itself, they have a false gospel. That's what it comes down to. When you think about it, Paul's work, this letter here in Colossae, it was his vivid portrait of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's why we have in the outline called it the supremacy of the person and work of Christ. Now in your notes, I do have a detailed outline. And you may look at that and peruse over that. I think maybe next week we'll actually just go over that a little bit in detail before we start verse 1. But we will start verse 1, Lord willing. But basically, it's been broken up into three parts. Colossians 1, 2, chapter 2, verse 7, the supremacy of Christ in doctrine. It's about Christ, who He is. He's the reconciliation, hope of glory, mystery of God, wisdom of God, and the believer's model. And then chapter 2, verse 8, to the end of chapter 2, it's the supremacy of Christ in defense. He's now defending the truth in Christ against all of these other false things like false philosophy, insufficiency in Christ, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. And then in Paul's character, he always begins at some point in the letter, the end of the letter, after you've got the doctrine, he begins to talk about the principles of the Christian life and the practices, and they become very, very practical. Very, very practical. Even talking about the family. Even talking about employment. Even talking about the believer's very own testimony. So that we could say this. Yes, Jesus is enough. It's not Jesus plus something. You don't need anything else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. You need His salvation. And then you need to walk in Him. Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's the Christian life. Now, let me mention a few things here. I've got a few quotes, and I really want to get them off my chest. I really want to talk about them. First of all, when we think about these things, what about Gnosticism then and now? As you know, the Gnostics were religious mystics who proclaimed gnosis as the way of salvation. You find out that you have the divine spark within you. But there was an element then and now that was anti-Christian. Obviously, if the God of the Bible, who we worship and serve, is evil according to them and not the true God, we do have a difference of religions, do we not? But there was an anti-Christian viewpoint then, and it is here now. In the introduction to the Gnostic Bible, Mr. Meyer writes, to know oneself truly allowed Gnostic men and women to know God directly. Did you catch that though? To know yourself is to know God because it's the God within. Without any need for mediation of rabbis, priests, bishops, imams, or other religious officials. That's it. Just knowing yourself is what it's all about. And you don't want any input from any other religion. Religious officials who were not pleased with such freedom and independence condemned the Gnostics as heretical and a threat to the well-being and good order of organized religion. And they call them heresiologists, heresy hunters, witch hunters. Very negative. So when they do this research in Nag Hammadi and the Gnostic Gospels, what it is the secret writings of truth have finally been found. And now, Christianity, you Christians, you've been caught. You've been following a lie and a forgery all this time. And men like Irenaeus and Hippolytus and Justin Martyr, who painstakingly wrote about these second and third century errors and gave scripture and good arguments against them, they were not standing up for the truth. They were just merely standing up for their religion. That's all that they were doing. Elaine Pagels in the Gnostic Gospels writes, "The bishops drew the line against those who challenged any of the three elements of this system, doctrine, ritual, and clerical hierarchy. And the Gnostics challenged them all. Only by suppressing Gnosticism did Orthodox leaders establish that system of organization which united all believers into a single institutional structure." Which is right, Christianity or Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism never had a chance until now. And with the finding of the Nag Hammadi Library, the Gnostic Bible is the new Bible. Well, I want to just quickly say that now that's Gnosticism. But how does it go from Gnosticism to New Age? Well, really, Gnosticism was the old New Age. The New Age is the old Gnosticism. Shirley MacLaine wrote in her book, Going Within, Ancient Christian Gnostics. Shirley MacLaine knew about the Gnostics. Ancient Christian Gnostics operate with New Age knowledge. She's right. Theodore Rosak writes, "The great adventure of our age is the reclamation and the renewal of old gnosis." Gnosticism is experiencing something of a revival, despite its historical status within Christianity as vanquished Christian heresy. James Robison writes, "Gnosticism continues to emerge in new garb and unexpected ways in the midst of our technological world today." Gnosticism is alive and well. All the new Gnostics are saying it, and all the New Agers are saying it. Now, one of the main things that we see here is something that we call an anti-cosmology, and that just means that we believe that the God of the Bible is the true God and there is none beside Him. They believe that when the God of the Bible says there is none beside Him, He's lying because there's all these other emanations and gods, not to mention the true unknowable God. So there's an anti-cosmology. In his introduction to the Gnostic Bible, it says, "As noted, the demiurge or creator of this world, the God of our Bible, is commonly distinguished from the transcendent deity in the Gnostic texts. The demiurge, the God of our Bible, is ignorant, tragic, megalomaniacal. In the secret book of John, he is depicted as the ugly child of Sophia, snake-like in appearance, with the face of a lion and eyes flashing like bolts of light." Gnostic man, writes Hans Jonas in the Gnostic religion, "Gnostic man is thrown into an antagonistic, anti-divine, and therefore anti-human nature. Modern man into an indifferent one. In other words, for the Gnostics, they're already antagonistic. They're already coming out with an axe to grind. The axe to grind is that we're divine and Christians say we're not. They're depriving true human nature. And only they are the ones that know the truth, but the rest of mankind is just indifferent and unawakened. Unawakened to what? The big thing is to their own divinity. The spark of divinity. Now, this has been a New Age belief as well as a Gnostic belief. But it's also becoming a Christian belief. Alice Bailey, who you would know as one of the founders of New Age, writes, "We are all gods." And this she wrote by channeling a spirit who was the one who wrote all of her books. He tells her that we are all gods. Neil Donald Walsh, I don't know if you know that name or not, he wrote Conversations with God. That was channeled. Channeled meaning a spirit that's giving him this, as many, many others. He says, you are already a God. You simply do not know it. So, the key is to let us know that we're divine. But then, somehow or other, it bleeds even more into Christianity. I don't know where Neil Donald Walsh would be, but when he writes Conversations with God, you can imagine there are churches that do invite him. But here's one. Man was created in the God class. He was not created in the animal class. It was the God's class. All right, are we gods? Kenneth Copeland. Matthew Fox, an Episcopal priest in the coming of the cosmic Christ. He says the divine name from Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, is appropriated by Jesus, who shows us how to embrace our own divinity. The cosmic Christ is the I am in every creature. And then, you know, some of these names might be familiar to you because we've mentioned some of these names in the contemplative prayer movement. This is where this is all going. And this whole idea of gnosis, this whole idea of getting things mystically from the Bible, you know, like lucky dipping. Lord, show me what your will is and I'm going to open the Bible and point to a passage. Mystical, but even more so than that. Just ask Deepak Chopra. He talks about the three meditation techniques. The soul is in contact with the cosmos in pure being beyond the boundaries of rational thought. Certainly true for you, Deepak. You are certainly beyond the boundaries of rational thought. But this is this idea of mysticism and New Age. It's gnosis. But what about when Bob Jones, the prophet, so-called prophet, Wes Campbell, and Rick Joyner predicted a civil war in the church, prophesied about a civil war between the grays and the blues, kind of a civil war analogy. The grays were those who relied on gray matter of the brain, reason, and doctrine. These were the villains. The heroes were the blues, those open to direct, mystical revelation from heaven, which bypasses the rational mind and mere lifeless doctrine. That's going on in the church. In the very popular book, but very New Age and occultic book, A Course in Miracles, which again was channeled by Helen Schuckman, was promoted by Mrs. Williamson and also Oprah Winfrey. In fact, this book here is the one that moved Oprah so much spiratually that she bought 1,000 books and gave them all away to everyone who was there on her show. In that book, among the channeling, it comes from inner dictation. Inner dictation. God's going to tell you what to say. God's going to tell you what to write. God's going to tell you what to do. Rick Joyner, writing on the topic of Revelation, he's in the church, he indicates that there are four levels of inspiration. Alarmingly, however, Joyner indicates his belief that the New Testament epistles were only written at the second level. Later in the same book, Joyner indicates that he wrote on the fourth level and that his writings are higher than the epistles that were penned by the apostles. Is there a problem today? You bet there is. Is it coming into the church? You bet there is. Is there an answer? Oh, indeed. It is the book of Colossians who will deal with these. And you know, I haven't really even touched legalism. And we need to at least touch that. Let me just say this, that when you have legalism and you say that it's Christ plus something, you now negate the gospel. One of the ones that's very disturbing to me, because Christians don't seem to have discernment about it, is when there's a church that says you must believe and be baptized to be saved. That's called baptismal regeneration. That is adding something to your faith. Now, what they say is that, oh no, our baptism is in response to our faith, but it saves us. That's just a way of getting around saying we include a work in our faith. Mentioned about the men's breakfast, and Jerry Brosia has done a 2-month series now on Charles Spurgeon and his response to the downgrade of what happened to the Baptist Union over in England. And one of the issues was baptismal regeneration. The first problem was that there were ministers who didn't believe in it, but they were allowing it to be done, to go to a church even though they believe that. It's no big deal. He writes, ministers who did not believe in baptismal regeneration but allowed it were committing biblical perjury. They're lying. They're sending people to hell. But ministers who do believe in baptismal regeneration were committing the most atrocious lie that dragged millions down to hell. That's it. It's an either or. And you know what Paul said in Galatians 1 about the gospel? If anyone else, even an angel from heaven, should preach any other gospel than the one he preached, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. What's the curse of an unbeliever? Hell. Let them go to hell. The damnation of God. And any denomination or belief or theology that adds anything to the perfect work of Jesus Christ, I don't care where it's found. I don't care how it's sold. I don't care how it's packaged, is erroneous. And you know what? As Christians, I think we've gone astray with our discernment. That's fine. If someone even just merely talks about God today, well, they must be Christians. Why? Why? Do you know that the bringing together of Gnosticism and the New Age and all religions works because the word God is so general? Yeah, God, you know, the force. The creative force out there that we're all a part of. You know? And meditation, and people who go into meditation, they go back to the beginning of the creation of the world when they were there. That's God. We worship God too. We're spiritual. We just don't believe He's a personal being. And then the Gnostics and some of the New Age, well, they believe He's a personal being, but they believe that the personal being of this, who created this world, is an ugly, deformed, ignorant, proud, evil God who has brought evil upon this world. So let me just say this, and there's a whole lot to say, and we'll say it as we go through the book of Colossians. But how do you combat all of the errors of our day? I'd say, number one, we do the same as Paul. We reinforce the teaching and the supremacy of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowing about these philosophies and having good arguments as well, but make sure that you're starting with biblical arguments, because that's the source of truth. And where do you get the source of biblical arguments from? From the Word of Christ. The Word of God, the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17 says it begins with, so faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of, and I think this is a correct translation, the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ if he's also God. By the way, the book of Hebrews says that, and the Holy Spirit said, and it quotes a passage. They were all a part of inspiration, but it's called the word of Christ, the supremacy of Christ's word. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 says, let the word of Christ, God's word, let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So don't feel like you're a country bumpkin. You have to apologize. Gee, all I know is the Bible. Praise God that you know the Bible, and that is the answer. Now, number one, they're saying that today that's not going to win the world because the world is such a different philosophy. Well, you know what? Isn't it God who brings people to salvation? Isn't God who opens up the eyes of the dark? And what's he going to use? Philosophy? No, the truth, the word of God. And secondly, yes, I'm not going to win all of the world. And it seems as if this whole philosophy is completely opposite, going 180. But Paul was writing to the church, to strengthen the church, not to let false teaching into the church, to ground the church so that they would know and be grounded, and then they could do ministry, both sharing the gospel and also building up the church. That's what I pray we will do in our study with the book of Colossians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for showing that your word is relevant even today in the false teachings and philosophies that are here. Father, we do admit some naivety, Lord, in thinking these things had gone away and not being perceptive enough to know that they were still going on. And now, Lord, they are in droves. Now, Lord, it is the majority. So what once used to be a Christian nation is no longer a Christian nation, but a Gnostic nation. But that's the kind of world that Paul lived in. And that's the advice that he gave to these believers that were in Colossae to know, believe, and expound the supremacy of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.